New book this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first epistle of Paul of the apostle to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians. Find your way there. Let's stand and we'll read God's word together. It's a great time, I think, that no coincidence either, that we're going into this particular book. A lot of parallels taking place in the early church compared to today, what's happening in church today. I love, you know, God's word is timeless, and so it's just a good time for us to be going into this book. Beginning with verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed to you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. And again, timely, you know, with what you have for us throughout this whole book. And we thank you for your word. Lord, it has changed our lives as it has changed countless lives. And so once again, Lord, we just come before you. We implore you to just continue to work in us through the teaching of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed your word. Certainly set it apart for us, the called out ones. So teach us, Lord, this morning by your Spirit. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Again, timely, I think. In Acts chapter 18, we learn Paul planted this church. He planted the church in Corinth. And there he spent a year and a half teaching the believers there. In that city. And it's interesting also, I think, that he spent far longer in that church than any other place that he traveled. And, you know, the reason, I think, that he spent so long there in Corinth was because, like the city of Ephesus, he realized that, you know, it would be important, you know, this important center of civilization by which the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, would be spread to the entire world. And so I think that's why he planted himself there. As we, you know, this introduction into this book, we'll see some things about Corinth that was specific or would lend specifically to that for the Word of God to be disseminated, or the Gospel of Christ to be disseminated throughout the whole world there, because it was a center, if you will, of the world. Another thing to remember is that it was at Corinth that he met that dynamic duo, Aquila and Priscilla, and the things that they learned and that they taught. And we looked at that, how they traveled with Paul, followed him around, etc. You know, sometime later, you know, there while building the church or building the work there in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, Paul wrote them a letter and to encourage them in the faith. So he had a close relationship with them, but he met them there. It's also interesting that that letter that he wrote to them was lost. The first letter. And this is really the second letter, but it's referred to as the first letter. We don't know. It'd be interesting, I think, if we could find that letter someday, and of course to learn what he wrote to them. But he sent this letter in particular because he had received a report from one of the church members there in Corinth about some disturbing stuff that was taking place there in the church. It was bothering them and certainly worthy enough, whatever was happening, that they wrote this letter to Paul and they asked him some questions. They wanted him to clarify some things about some practical things pertaining, you know, issues that they were dealing with, and they wanted him to give them some answers on some of the issues that they were dealing with. And so he writes this letter and he begins the letter and he follows a traditional form of a letter or how you would write a letter in particular at that time. So he writes who it's from and who it's to, and then he gives a word of thanksgiving. So again, it's just a specific way or a common way that letters were began at the time. And so that's why, we begin with verse 1. He said, Paul. This identifies the author of this letter. He said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, giving his credentials through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. See why he mentions him as well. But he has a reason. The point is that Paul has a reason why he begins his letter like this. It's really a high formal way of preparing or writing this letter. The Corinthians, they knew him well, but he began this letter because he wanted to establish who he was. He has some very strong words to say to them. And to us, by the way. I mean, there's some words of encouragement here, but there's some strong exhortations that we're going to encounter as we study this word. So he begins this in a way that he reminds them, first of all, of his role as an apostle in particular. And the Greek is even stronger than the English. Literally, Paul says, a called apostle. And his point is that he didn't merely carry this title. And this title that was given to him, it wasn't conferred to him or on him by man, apostle. His role in his office was bestowed upon him by God himself. By God himself. Which means that it was his duty now to lead, and it was theirs to follow him as they followed Christ. Very interesting. Very powerful words. And they would get it. When he wrote this, when he introduced this word apostle, or this title apostle. See, he knows that he needs to remind them of this up front because word had reached him in particular that his authority was being undermined there in Corinth. And this was part of the problem that he had to deal with. So this word apostle, it carried a clear meaning to these Corinthians. The Greek word is apostolos, and refers to a special ambassador. Kind of cool, I think. Someone personally commissioned and sent out by a king in an official capacity as an official representative of that king. And this person, apostle, would wield the authority, the same authority as the king, such as the apostle, same as the apostle. There are only 12 apostles in all of Christianity. There's only been 12. There will only ever be 12. Contrary to what some teaching you may have heard. There were the 11 chosen by Jesus himself. Originally. While he was here on earth in human form. And though Paul wasn't one of the original 12, he was selected by Christ himself. There on the road to Damascus to be an apostle. He was called to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And so that the last one, again, Paul, the last apostle, you recall his conversion there on the road or the way to Damascus, where he was on his way to arrest and punish, if you will, Christians. He was then selected by Christ to be an apostle. And his calling, what was it? Dramatic conversion. You know the story. Traumatic as well. Lost his eyesight. But I'm sure that some of you might have heard, of the modern day apostle, people that call themselves apostles. It's big in Africa, by the way, where we were, when we were living there. The apostle this, the apostle that. You see that here too, apostle this and apostle that. It's interesting. I don't know whether they received, these people that call themselves apostles, whether they received that title from someone, or if they, they're self-appointed, so to speak. But that's not according to the Bible, apostle, as we see it today. Because there are no other people in the world who can hold that office of an apostle. It can't happen. It doesn't happen. It goes against Scripture. You know, they can't hold the full title and the authority as the original 12. And so we need to look at the qualifications real quickly of an apostle, so that when someone declares that he or she is an apostle, you'll know that it's an error and be able to, you know, somewhat be equipped in that regard. You know, the apostle, you know, the first thing is the apostle received or had received his commission directly from Jesus Christ in person. According to Acts chapter 9, verse 15, the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul and declared him ordained by God to be an apostle. That doesn't happen today. He said, well, I heard from God. Did he appear to you in a, you know, bodily form and say, you're an apostle? I'm calling you as an apostle. It doesn't happen. Didn't happen. Doesn't happen like that. It happened then. Also, the apostle, you know, a particular qualification is the apostle had seen the resurrected Christ bodily form with his own eyes. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. Might write that one down. The third thing is, the apostle had the God-given authority to perform miracles at will. You see that in Acts chapter 2:43. You know, Paul, you know, had the power to heal, to discern good and evil, to speak boldly without error. Doesn't happen today like that. Also, the apostle was a personal student of Christ Jesus. You know, the 11, the 12 originally, they spent 3+ years on this earth with Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in some of those Bible studies? Oh, man. We see that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. Now Paul, he didn't get to have the personal tutoring, so to speak, like the 11 apostles there, those 3.5 years or 3 years or so. But before Paul, you know, started his ministry, he was taken by the Lord. You know, we see that into Arabia, where he spent time with Paul personally. You see that again, Galatians chapter 1. So if somebody says that they're an apostle, say, well, hold these four things up to them. Did this happen? Has this happened in your life? You might want to reconsider this title then that you've got for yourself. But also notice that he mentions Sosthenes there in verse 1. Sosthenes, he says, our brother. See, visiting Paul there in Ephesus as he composed his letter was this man named Sosthenes. And he's mentioned also in Acts chapter 18, verse 17, as the ruler of a synagogue in Corinth. Kind of an interesting guy, I think, how he followed Paul around. You know, because when Paul first arrived there in Corinth, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, became a believer. And when which usually happened wherever Paul went, this brouhaha occurred. You know, Paul, you know, was booted from the synagogue, and Crispus went with him as well. And then he was replaced by this guy named Sosthenes. There's the ruler of synagogue. And the Jews, what happened, they appealed to the Roman authorities, and they tried now to get Paul beaten. If you remember that story there in Acts. But the governor, what happened, he refused to get involved in this religious debate between these Jewish people, and he tosses the case out. Well, there were some Greeks watching all of this. And they had a mean streak about him, his anti-Semitism. And what they did, they saw the governor's actions of what happened. And as an open door, what they did is they see this open door to exact some payback, so to speak, upon the Jews. And so what do? They beat Sosthenes, who had been replaced. You know, there, you know, he was not replaced, but he was there, replaced as Crispus. And so they're part of the Jewish community, so they beat Sosthenes. So here he is sometime later, a believer and a companion of Paul's. Paul had a lot of people that would travel with him throughout his ministry, and they suffered just as Paul suffered. It's very interesting. So here he is, he's probably acting as Paul's scribe, and he's pinning these words as Paul dictates them to him. And so Paul, what he's doing merely, he's giving credit where credit's due. He's giving you, he's telling them about Sosthenes. Not trying to puff him up, but Sosthenes is with them. And so these people would know Sosthenes. They're in Corinth. But he writes next, look at verse 2. He says, to the church of God. So he introduces himself, and he says, now this is to whom this letter is being written. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Yeah, I think it's so, I think it's interesting that we're so used to the word church, you know, referring to a Christian congregation, that we can forget, you know, this during this early time, it carried a very different meaning, the word church, than what it does today. You know, the people of Paul's day, especially the Corinthians, the word comes to us from both the Greek language and history. You know, the word is called ecclesia. So it meant something different to them than what it means to us today. You see, you know, it referred to the members of a Greek city who were, you know, official citizens of that Greek city. And they would gather together, you know, because you've got to remember, not everyone was a citizen of a Greek city. You had to be a certain, you had to have this certain status to be a citizen, to be part of the ecclesia. And so if you were, you would occasionally assemble outside the city at a special occasion to discuss matters of importance to that city. Thus this name ecclesia. And it means ek, which is out, and esia, or kaleo is what it is to call. And so it's to, you know, the called out ones, or, you know, to call out. That's what it means. And so the word had become to mean the assembly of citizens, originally the ecclesia. It wasn't a religious group at all. That's the point. It wasn't religious. And so it was a collection, I guess you could say, of like-minded individuals who shared this common identity as citizens, Greek citizens, and they had this mission to bless a city as they got together and they met together. And so he used this word. You first see the word used, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus is talking to Peter and he tells him what, that Peter, upon this rock, he said, I will build my church. You know, the called out ones. And so this is how they started mingling this together, this ecclesia, the church. So he's using a term that would emphasize both their unity and their mission. That's the point of Paul's use of this word. You know, because things had this is something that they lost sight of, gathering together. They had lost sight of their mission as a body of believers, separated ones, called out ones. As we see, you know, we'll see that as we go along in our study of this book. And so he said, to those who are sanctified, so he reminds them, you're called out. You're the church. You're called out to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. So another problem in the church in Corinth was immorality. We'll see that. And so Paul starts off reminding them, you know, you've been called to holiness. And he's going to tell them later, you better start acting like that. Act like you've been called to holiness. With all, look at verse 2 again, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. I think one of the major problems there in Corinth was this sectarianism. You know, it was, which is always manifest, or a manifestation of pride. And so Paul insists on their seeing themselves as part of the wider body of Christ Jesus. In other words, church isn't just about being inside the walls of the where you're gathered. You're not the church, so to speak. You're part of the church. You know, we get so focused on what's going on inside the walls of the church, we fail to see. You know, there's something going on out, you know, there's something taking place out there, outside the walls of the church. Are you a part of that? And so he's reminding them of that. They've lost sight of this. So, you know, they're so focused on their own problems, their own issues, they don't get outside the walls. And he's reminding them, don't do that. Because he says, with all who in every place call on the name Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Again, don't do that, he says. And just a reminder, this is who you are as part of the body of Christ. And remember, you're saints. Stop acting like you're not, he tells them. As a reminder, they got it pretty clearly just in the introduction, what he was telling them. Pretty clear. You ever wondered what a saint is? What is a saint? You know, what's taught about that? You know, as the papacy increased its power, it claimed the exclusive authority to name a person a saint or to call a person a saint. And you still see it today. Sainthood. But being a saint, you know, being a saint has absolutely nothing to do with a religious organization's power or structure. Nothing. You know, but it has everything to do with the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, you know, for our salvation. And a simple, the free will of man to accept Jesus into one's heart. That's what a sainthood has to do with. So, you know, a saint, it means, the word itself means devoted, consecrated, pure, holy. So in God's eyes, we're cleansed. And uniquely marked by His Son, Jesus Christ, when we've surrendered our life to Him. Not because of what, you know, we've done or what we could ever do. You know, rather it's what Christ did for us on the cross. So that, you know, you're looking right, you look around the room. Saints. Is that how we see each other? Saints. If I looked at people, I think we looked at each other more in the line of who you are, that who Christ sees you as, I think we treat each other differently. And they had lost sight of this. That's how they got off into error and they started treating each other outside the Word of God, outside, you know, what God had, and Paul had taught them, as we'll see, because they stopped seeing each other as saints. How Christ saw them. You know, I think it's hard for us who wrestle with our sins, or, you know, our own sins daily, who give into the, you know, same temptation over and time again to think of ourselves as pure and holy, especially in the eyes of a holy God. You ever lived your life like that in your walk? Because we sin. Has anybody here not seen, you know, that's a popular teaching today too, which is erroneous, an erroneous teaching. Well, if I'm saved, I'm no longer a sinner. Really? How was your drive here this morning? But that's the amazing thing, I think, about God's grace. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we're clothed in His righteousness. That's the beauty of this thing. And when God looks at us, you know, that's what He sees. You know, pure, spotless robes that we've donned, the robes of Jesus. You know, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 tells us that. I mean, I'd encourage you, are you at rest with your position in Christ Jesus this morning? Are you? You know, we need to be that. Just rest right there and let this truth motivate us then. And that's what it does. It motivates us to be worthy of Him. Because He's lavishly clothed us. And that's what He wants. He wants you to know who you are in Him. And then we see each other. He's reminding them and see each other how Jesus sees each other. Right there at the Corinthian, right there at Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. And then He encourages them, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's favorite greeting, we know that. He paired, you know, the common Greek greeting, charis, blessing, and grace is what it means, with the classic Hebrew greeting of shalom, you know, peace. And he says, because of this, you know, this greeting, this common greeting, you know, in Christ, you know, Jew and Gentile, he says, you know, they become one. So it's common that he does that, just to remind them of that. I think one of the ways that we discover the intent of the author there, you know, the New Testament letters, is to look, you know, for these repeated words that he uses. And Paul uses the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ 17 times, at least in 1 Corinthians. And so we look at this, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, consider this. You know, it isn't Son of God's first, middle, and last name. That's not what it is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lord is His title. Lord. Jesus is the name that His parents gave Him. In Christ, He earned that, didn't He? He earned that. That's His office and that's His mission. Those are words. That's a name, Jesus, yes. But then that title, one thing, but that Christ. Now, do we hold that? Do we fear that? Do we revere that? Because Lord means Master. And the Old Testament title of God. And Jesus, again, given by His parents, meaning Yahweh is salvation. But Christ, the Greek, what does it mean, Messiah? Is He your Messiah? Not just your King, but your Lord, your Savior. You know, we like the Savior part, but we have a hard time with that Lord part so often, don't we? The Anointed One. You know, it refers to the Redeemer promised all the way back in the book of Genesis. He that's come and He's delivered us from our sin, death, resurrected Himself in order that we might be resurrected. What a name. What a title. Do we revere Him? And so this brief introduction of Himself as He opens this letter. So powerful. You know, we don't even scratch the surface of it, really. So He writes to the church at Corinth. Might be, I think, at this point to describe the city of Corinth, that, you know, what it was all about. See, the city of Corinth was located exceedingly important site and location there in the world at that time. It was an area 4.5 mile wide isthmus, you know, linking the central and southern Greece, which was very powerful location in the world. Two excellent harbors, you know, one was located on the Ionian Sea to the west, the other on the Aegean Sea there on the east. And sailing around the southern end of Achaia was very dangerous because of the weather conditions and the currents and everything. Merchants, remember, you know, boats weren't like they were today and ships weren't like they are today by any means. But merchants would consider it better to offload their cargo at one of the ports there at Corinth, and they would haul it over land across this roadway, I guess you would say, called Dalkos, to the other port. And it's interesting, this word dia cross, and holkos means portage machine. And so they would use this, they put them on rollers, but they had a pathway there, a roadway actually, that sometimes they would put the entire ship on and haul it across. It took them days. Or they would unload the cargo and men would haul the cargo to, and they would get another ship there, load up another ship. But it took a long time to do this. But even because it took a long time, it was really less expensive than losing the cargo if they lost the ship. But this meant that all the north and the south and the east and the west trade would pass through Corinth, which was there in the center of all that. And so what that resulted in was a very wealthy and a very diverse city, you can only imagine. You see, it was a population of about 200,000 or so Greeks, citizens, and about 500,000 or so slaves. And then you had all these sailors coming through from, you know, one port to the next. Busy, busy place. People from all over the world were found there as ships hauled their cargo 4.5 miles from one port to the other. Again, this process that took days. And as a result, what would happen is there were dozens of different religions represented there in Corinth at the time, because as people would wait, remember, this was a religious world, and that, you know, people worshiped just about anything and everything. And so as they waited, they would want to go to whatever their temple was, whatever, you know, place of worship that they had. And these temples and shrines and cults, everything that you could imagine gathered there in Corinth. You know, all the Greek and all the Roman gods had major temples there. And it's interesting that, you know, one of the city's chief deities there was Aphrodite, right there in Corinth. And a Greek goddess of sensual love. It was huge, big business, thousands, about 1,000 temple prostitutes right there in Corinth, because that was part, a form of their worship. It was nothing more than a brothel, basically, where they, some way or another, they figured out, hey, you know, I do this, I'm worshiping God. God said, no, this is holy. Set aside for me. Right? We know that. And we'll see that later on as we go through Corinth, because they were practicing some of the same things. So these things were taking place. And some of these groups, these different groups, they had merged or they had loaned each other, you know, these different beliefs and different practices. And I think it made, you know, this strange hybrid of religions that they were, you know, picked up by the visitors that would come through, and it carried, you know, then to their homes and then even to the far-flung other or places around the empire because of the things that took place in Corinth. Weird things, as a matter of fact. Every 2 years, matter of fact, there was also a sporting contest that took place. It was called the Isthmian Games that were held there in Corinth. And it was only a second, you know, largest under the Olympic Games at the time that would be held in Rome. And people liked their sports, kind of like, you know, Super Bowl madness on steroids that took place. You know, yeah, well, we know what happens at Super Bowl parties, right? I worked some of those back in the day. Crazy. Crazy. So here was this eclectic city. And it's true with many ports, it had a reputation for immorality. That's the point. You know, after long days and weeks, months at sea, what would happen is these sailors would reach the port, they would get paid, and they would head to town to live it up. Some would head to the brothel and then other places. And so, again, crazy. As a matter of fact, Corinth was known around the entire Roman Empire, you know, for its loose, as being a loose moral climate, so to speak. You know, it was kind of like the Las Vegas, the Hollywood, the New York, or the San Francisco, the Amsterdam of the world, all, you know, conglomerated together. There in the world, one place, all in one place. You imagine that. I don't want your imagination to go too far. But, you know, it was so debauched that if you wanted to call someone a complete moral reprobate at the time, you would refer them to them as a Corinthian. That's how bad it was. And again, we'll see in weeks to come, the immorality of Corinth had infected the church. They had allowed the world to come in and divide them. Pretty crazy. And so Paul, though, you know, he reminds them of these things. Or just by this opening, we're reminded of these things. But he goes on. I think it's pretty cool what he does here. Look at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. Which is interesting. He said, I thank my God always for you, for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Again, reminding them who they are in Christ. Again, things were crazy, you know, there in the church at Corinth. But Paul, what he does is he wisely begins by identifying things that he's thankful for and for them to be thankful for. He's going to say some pretty hard stuff to them. Pretty hard things to hear. And so he begins by pointing out the positive. I think it's an important principle, you know, for each of us that we all ought to take to heart, you know, as brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we're called to look out for one another. Absolutely. And when we see something that needs correction, we ought to speak up. We ought to say something, but we ought to say it in love. And not beat people up with the Bible. And what do so often in the church today? You know, we see a brother or a sister in sin. You know, we're an organization that tends to shoot our own, don't we? I think it's, and we shouldn't be like that. And so he just gently reminded him, let me tell you, first of all, who you are in Christ. It's a great way to start. It begins with a positive. It begins with love. And he lists some of the things, you know, that, you know, God's grace has done for them. Look at verse 5. That you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift. You know, when the gospel first took hold in Corinth, he had the power and of the Holy Spirit. You know, he came in like a flood, and you saw strong signs and wonders taking place and people getting saved and the gifts being exercised in a big way, powerful way. But that, and it was needed at the time because of the things that were taking place in Corinth. And it spoke volumes to those outside the church and inside the church. Because remember, the gifts are for the edification of the body. And the body was growing. People, you know, they were coming and all the counterfeit and all the junk that was taking place. And the church was growing because they could go there and they could see and they could recognize the truth of the Word of God. And so the church was growing. And all the gifts, you know, and the manifestations of the Spirit in abundance. You know, there had been solid evidence of conversions all along the way. And so he's reminding him. But what had begun to, as a remarkable evidence of the, you know, of the Spirit's power and presence, become a cause of contention and division there in the body. As we'll see, you know, the misuse of the spiritual gifts is one of the main reasons that he even writes this letter. Because they were asking him questions. Well, what about these things, Paul? He said, well, we'll clear some of it up, he says. But notice again in verse 7, he says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins with the positives. He said, and we're waiting. So he's reminding them that Christ is, he's going to return. He's coming soon. They were just as excited about Christ's return as we should be today, right? Any moment, they believed that he would be returning any moment. I think it's one of the things Paul commended them for was their eager anticipation of the coming of Christ. And you note that because, you know, there are people in the church today who claim, you know, that, or declaim, I guess you could say, you know, an eager anticipation, this anticipation of the return of Christ. They say, you know, they downplay it. They even scoff at us or scoff at people. You know, as far as that believe in this imminent, imminent rapture. And those who say, you know, that the second coming of Christ is going to occur and it's going to occur soon. You ever been mocked for that? And they do it even in the church. There's no overemphasis on that, they'll say. They call such eagerness escapism. I don't know if you ever heard that. And they criticize people, if we claim that and proclaim that, well, that's irresponsible, as a matter of fact. But Paul's rebuking, and we'll rebuke them, for quenching this eager anticipation of the Lord's appearing. He said, don't do that, because he's coming soon. And if he commended the Corinthians, the early church, you know, some 2,000 plus years ago, how much more important today? How much more? In that this eager anticipation of the return of Christ should change the way we live. You know, it should give us an eagerness to share the gospel because he's coming back soon. And don't you want to take as many people with you when you go as possible? And then he writes, he says, and of Jesus, he says, look at verse 8. And of Jesus, this Lord Jesus Christ, he said, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there were a lot of major problems in the early church there at Corinth. But Paul had every confidence, and this is the point, every confidence that Jesus was going to take care of these problems. And he's going to take care of them. You know, it was his confidence in the grace of God to turn them around, as a matter of fact, he writes. You know, I think it's important for us today. You know, it doesn't matter how messed up you are. Are you messed up? Some of us are. Some of you aren't, you know, glory to God. But some of us are pretty messed up. Or were. Just remember, Jesus will complete the work in you that He's begun. That's His promise. He's going to take all this messed up and He said, I'm going to fix it. And I'm fixing it today. I'm working on it. Open your heart to that. He always completes what He begins. You know, His garage is squared away. His workbench, cleared. His anvil is always ready. Right? His to-do list, it's done. It's checked off. Nothing stands in His way of cleaning you up and fixing the mess. Because He's going to do it. We just say, okay, Lord, just... I think some of us say, well, just hurry up and do it. He says, well, just let me. Just let me and I'll take care of it. And then one day, you know, it's going to be complete. And He's going to say, okay, I'm done with you. Not I'm done with you in a bad way, but you're done. Come on home. And that's how he sees us anyway, right? Completed work. He sees all the way to the end, which there is no end. So don't be discouraged today. But be encouraged. You will be complete. And look at verse 9. This truth, I think it ought to influence every waking moment in verse 9. God is faithful. God is faithful. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, He's completing the work and He keeps His word to do it. He always keeps His word. You know, He cannot lie and He'll never change. You know, it was Abraham's wholehearted acceptance of the truth that resulted in his being declared righteous. And Paul says in Romans, we just finished that book, where it's our acceptance of that very fact that results in our salvation. God declaring us righteous as we surrender His life to us. That's how He sees you. You know, Paul knew the Corinthians. He was well acquainted with them. He knew them very well. Remember, he planted it. He knew their names. You know, he spent a year and a half with these people, discipling them and pouring into them. But with all of that, he didn't have a tremendous amount of faith in them, without a doubt. In and of themselves, he says, I got no faith in you folks. Because you're a mess. But he had absolute confidence in God's sufficiency to take care of them and to deal with the issues that were messing them up. He says, I'm faithful, and God's faithful, and He's going to bring it about. He's going to complete you. And for us, you know, this morning, you know, we need that same confidence, whether we're concerned, whether, you know, for our kids, our parents, our spouse, whatever it is, that same confidence that God is able and God is faithful. Amen. So he's going to wrap up his greeting and he introduces his purpose in writing to them, you know, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, the main problem there with the believers, with the church there in Corinth, was disunity. And so he reminds them, just in this opening, he reminds them, you know, that the call of Christ is the call to fellowship with Him, to Him, with one another in unity, the body of Christ, one together. Unity in the body of Christ, unity for the believer, it's not an option. We've got this idea that it's an option. It's not. It's not an option. It's part and parcel, all, you know, following Jesus. The unity, you know, one mind, one heart, following Christ. And we'll see that as we, you know, continue in our study. next week. You know, the Corinthians, though, as we wrap this up, the Corinthian Christians, they had their strong points and they had their weak points. You know, Paul praises God for their positives, that, you know, that God will take care of their weak points and confirms, you know, he will confirm to him to the end so that, you know, they would be blameless in the day of, you know, the return of the Lord Jesus. He reminds them of that. Yet, you know, these positives, he reminds, they're no great credit to the Corinthian Christians themselves. They're not the spiritual achievements, in other words, of the Christians, nor of us. They're the work of the grace of God, all of them. We are what we are today in Christ because of the grace of God. He reminds them of that. Aren't you thankful for God's grace? And that's the application for us this morning. You know, four quick points. You know, gratitude. Gratitude for our brothers and sisters in Christ as we see each other. No wrongs, no weaknesses should ever take away our gratitude for others. In other words, unconditional love. We are so conditional, our love for one another, aren't we? If but you do this, then I'll do that. And God said, nope. That's not how we see each other. That's not how we treat each other. Every one of us is flawed, but rather we need to be thankful for each other. You remember, the Lord is at work in all of us, removing our imperfections, you know, until one day what's going to happen? We're going to stand spotless before Him. Each one of us. And that's how He sees us. He says that's how we should see each other. So we should be grateful for one another. Second is gratitude for the grace of God. Gratitude for the grace of God. You know, the basis of any praiseworthy thing that we have or that we do, anything, is God's grace. Are you grateful for His grace? And the Corinthians, you know, the people there, the believers, the church, they were rich only because of what God had done in their lives. Likewise, grace, you know, grace alone. You know, He's brought us where we are in Christ because of His grace. And we're at different, you know, my walk is not your walk. Your walk is not mine. And it doesn't matter. What matters is the work that Christ is doing by the power of His grace. And that's how we're to see each other. Third, gratitude of God's keeping work in our lives. Are you grateful for the keeping work? In other words, I'm doing the work and I'm keeping you, not where you're at with your salvation. Yeah, I'm keeping you there, but I'm keeping you moving forward, completing you. You know, rich, impressive beginning. You know, remember when you were first saved? You know, and they had a rich, impressive beginning here in the church, but it's no guarantee of, you know, the same kind of ending. You know the saying, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. I kind of lived by that for a lot of years, you know, working as a cop. But, you know, the Corinthians, you know, they let their spiritual wealth go to their heads, knocked to the canvas by their own pride. And just to remind you, as believers in God, you know, we supplied with good gifts, aren't we? So we need to guard our hearts then, you know, with humility and always give God the glory. Grateful for the keeping work that He's doing. And lastly, you know, gratitude. Gratitude of God's unconditional love as seen in and through the cross. No degree of carnality, no degree of failure can ever remove our blameless acceptance of God's presence. And we saw that in the book of Romans. Nothing can ever remove the love of God. Isn't that great? Aren't we grateful for that? You know, here you have the Corinthian church. They had traded their riches for rags, dirty rags. And remarkably, they remain blameless in the sight of God. And that's how He sees you this morning, blameless. You know, whether you're walking with the Lord, enjoying His riches, the riches of His blessings, or groveling around, ragged, in life's gutter, how does He see you? In view of the cross. And so we cling to the cross, don't we? We hold on to His promises. Because every one are yes and amen. And so we look to the cross. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Like, man, I'm so tired of groveling. I'm so tired of this pit that I've dug for myself. Look up. Just look up. Why? Because that's where you find God. And that's where you see is the beauty and the magnificence of the work of Jesus on His cross. Thank you, Lord, for Your word. Thank you, Father, as we jump off into this letter. A lot of hard things to be said. Sometimes we need hard things to be said in our lives. But there's a lot of comforting words of comfort. There's a lot of encouragement as well. And we like that part. But Lord, help us to desire Your whole counsel as we study this book. We look forward to it. All that You have for us. So that we might grow. That's our desire. That's one thing You don't do. You don't leave us the same as You work in us and You complete us. Lord, we just want to stop and say right now, thank You. It's hard. But thank You, Lord, for the circumstances that we find ourselves in right now. Because, Lord, we know that You are the God of those circumstances. You're right there with us. Whether it be in the fire, in the darkness, or in the light. We thank You for Your presence. We thank You, Lord, that we can trust You. And we just cling to You this morning. We praise You this morning, God. Go with each person today. Fill each one of us, Lord, I pray, with Your joy, the joy of Jesus. As we look back over these words and the words of encouragement and the truth and the positive words, yes. But every bit of it, Lord, is true. All of Your words are true, and that they might pierce our hearts and work in our lives to change us. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.